The following audio is from Solid Rock Community Church. More information about Solid Rock Community Church is available at www.solidrockcommunitychurch.com.
As I was thinking about this series, I was thinking about some people in my past, people that I still know in relationship with today, who have abandoned Christianity, which is so perplexing to me because I just believe that following Jesus not only makes your life better, I just think following Jesus makes you better at life. It will make you a better husband. It will make you a better wife. It will make you a better friend. It will make you a better worker. I just believe that following Jesus, it just makes you better at life. And then when you hear some of the reasons that people give for abandoning the faith or abandoning Christianity, I'm like, really? I mean, really? Some people, you know, have left Christianity because they met some weird Christians or some quirky Christians or possibly, you know, their parents were weird for whatever reason. And, you know, they didn't like the Christians, and so they left Jesus, which is a terrible reason, you know, to leave Christianity. I mean, you've had some bad haircuts, right? You just found a new barber, right? You've had some bad medical experiences, right? What did you do? Yeah, you just found a new doctor. And so I just think, you know, it's just a really bad reason to abandon Christianity, you know, because of Christians that you've met. That's just one reason. The more fascinating thing to me are the people who give up on Christianity because of the Bible, which is another terrible reason, I believe, to give up on Christianity. And unfortunately, it happens all the time. Somebody says, well, you know, I was really into the six-day creation thing, and then I went off to college, and, you know, my professor said, you know, and so I just don't go with that anymore. Or, you know, sanctioned genocide in the Old Testament. I just cannot go with a God, you know, who would sanction that in the Old Testament. Or, you know, Dave, you know, there's this date in the New Testament that doesn't line up with some other historical documents, you know, that, you know, I just can't seem to make the dates, you know, mesh together. And so I left Christianity to, again, which I'm like, man, those are terrible. And this sounds so offensive to those that don't leave. Those are terrible reasons, you know, to quit being a Christian. I have never, ever talked to someone who genuinely followed Jesus and then thought they had a good reason as to why they left. And I don't argue with people's story. It's not that. But it's just like, you know, wait a minute. What you're rejecting isn't even the faith. What you're rejecting isn't even essential to Christianity. And so what's happened is, and I'll try to set this up really quick, what's happened is in the temple model or in the Christian version of the temple model, we were presented with the Bible, you know, as the foundation of our faith. And the Bible is not the foundation of our faith. Now, don't panic. Stay with me. You know, just hang in there, okay? The foundation of our faith, this is better. The foundation of our faith is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It's his resurrection. It's not the Old Testament. It's not the New Testament. And part of the problem, and, you know, it just is, we were given the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, together, bound up, you know, in a book called the Bible. And you guys know I love the Bible, okay? I mean, I love God's Word. But when it got put together, you know, the Old and New Testament were given equal weight theologically, but they do not have equal weight, you know, in the practical sense. And if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, if you've been a Christian for a while, you understand this struggle. Because somebody says to you, you know, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. Somebody says to you, well, doesn't the Bible teach? And then they reference something, you know, in the Old Testament. And you're like, well, yeah, it does say that, but we don't do that. Well, why? I don't know. Well, isn't it all inspired? Well, yeah, but you don't do that part? No, see, we don't ask me any hard questions. You're like, okay, I gotta go, right? So it's like, you understand the tension, okay? And that tension, you should not have to live with that tension. You should not be embarrassed by that because the foundation of our faith isn't a book. the foundation of our faith is the fact that Jesus Christ died and was buried, and he rose from the dead, and that got documented in a book. And so what happens is our approach to Christianity, it becomes like, you know, a house of cards. And again, it's why people leave Christianity, because of the Bible, which again is a terrible reason to leave Christianity. So if somebody says, well, you know, I just don't believe this, or, you know, I don't understand this, or there's a contradiction here, or, you know, I found something and I just don't think that, you know, it lines up. And so, you know, you pull one part out, or you pull, you know, one thing out that maybe didn't line up, and you know, then the whole thing, you know, just comes tumbling down, and you think, well, see there, all of Christianity just falls apart. I mean, if I can't trust one part, then how in the world am I supposed to trust another part? And that's a terrible reason to leave Christianity. And let me tell you what I think that is like. That would be like saying, you know what? I don't think you exist. Because I looked at your birth certificate and it wasn't accurate. I looked at your birth certificate and I didn't like some of the stuff in there. I looked at the birth certificate and you know what? They didn't get it right. So you weren't born. And since your birth certificate is wrong, you don't exist. You'd look at me like, well, Dave, that's just absurd. And rightly so. And here's the thing. Your birth certificate documents your existence. It does not determine your existence. Your birth certificate documents that you're here. It doesn't determine that you're here. In fact, did you know, and this is going to be shocking to some of you, did you know there are actual human beings who don't have a birth certificate? It's like, well, it's obvious, right? Right? Because the birth certificate documents. Now, here's what you need to know about Christianity. The New Testament documents what happened, okay? So if you find a discrepancy, or you find something you don't like, or you find something that maybe you don't understand, or something that just doesn't line up in the New Testament, I think all of it lines up. That's just me. I think everything lines up perfectly. But if you find stuff in there that, you know, you don't think lines up, that doesn't mean it didn't happen, because the New Testament documents what actually happened. And what actually happened is the foundation of our faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. The Old Testament simply documents the nation, or the history of the nation of Israel, and then for convenience sake, they all got put in one book. But again, if you find stuff in the Old Testament or maybe the New Testament that you don't like or you don't agree with or you can't get it to line up, I'm just telling you, that is not a reason to leave the Christian faith, because the foundation of our faith is not the birth certificate, it's what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. So let me just say this before you already check out mentally, like, I'm not going to believe it. You know, just hang on, okay? So let me just say this. If Christianity was as fragile as some people want to treat it, if Christianity was as fragile as some people have approached it, and maybe even you have approached it, if Christianity was so fragile that it could fall apart because somebody couldn't find something in a book, or maybe they disagreed with something, they couldn't get something to line up in a book, or they couldn't, you know, substantiate, you know, whatever it is they're looking for, then Christianity would never have survived the first 300 years. Because the first 100 years of Christianity, as you know, you could lose your life for being a Christian. It was not a fragile belief system. In fact, it wasn't fragile at all. I mean, you could lose your job. Your family could lose their job. You could be unemployable just because somebody suspected you, you know, for being a Christ follower, which meant that you thought Jesus was a bigger deal than Caesar. In fact, within the first 100 years of the church, the strength and the courage and, you know, the determination, the dedication of Christianity and Christians, it's just absolutely unbelievable in light of the things that those first century followers of Jesus faced. In fact, there was an apologist, a Christian apologist. An apologist is basically somebody who argues for something. And there was an apologist, you know, a Christian apologist, who lived in the early 3rd century. He died about 250, 253, you know, AD, named Tertullian. You may have heard of him. He was a Christian. He was actually the son of a Roman centurion. He became a Christian when he was about 40 years old, which was really a long time because they didn't really live that long back then. But he made a statement that sort of puts all of that into context. And I want to read to you what he said, because it really puts all of this into context. He sort of tongue-in-cheek wrote the following. And he wrote this during a time that it was extremely, extremely dangerous to be a follower of Jesus. And here's what he said. He said, if the Tiber, which is a river, you probably knew that, if the Tiber rises too high or the tile too low, the remedy is always feeding Christians to the lions. And again, he lived during a time when this was actually happened. And his point was this. In the Roman Empire, anytime anything went wrong, they just blamed the Christians. Because they thought, oh my gosh, the gods are angry with us. And the reason the gods are angry with us is because we got all of these Christians, you know, running around that don't worship the gods, don't honor the gods. And so if we'll just get rid of all of the Christians, then the gods won't be angry with us, and then the river won't overflow and destroy our crops, or the river won't be too low so that we can't water our crops. And my point is this, nobody gave up on Christianity for the first, you know, couple or three centuries because of why many people in our culture and our day have considered giving up on Christianity, or perhaps maybe why you are considering it, or maybe perhaps why you did. Nobody abandoned Christianity in the first three centuries because of something that they read in a book or because they couldn't, you know, make the text line up. You want to know why? Because the Gentiles didn't have a Bible. The Old Testament, you know, that was a Jewish Bible. There was no New Testament. There was no Christian Bible. There was no Gentile Bible. All they had, listen to me, all they had in the first century was the teachings of Jesus, and yet they were able to maintain Christianity. And here's what a big deal this was. And if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should be really proud of this. And, you know, we haven't really done a very good job with this, but you should know this. When you read secular history and you get to the part about the rise or the development of Christianity, all serious, honest historians, they all say the very same thing about the rise of Christianity. In fact, there's an interesting book that came out just recently by Karen Armstrong, and her book's called Fields of Blood, Religion and the History of Violence. And it's essentially a book, you know, about the violence within all of the different religions. And she basically wrote this book in response to what's happening in different parts of our world, which we, you know, we see on the news constantly, as religion and violence, you know, seem to go hand in hand. But there's a part in her book about the rise of Christianity, and Karen Armstrong says what many, many, you know, historians acknowledge. And so I want to show you a quote from her book. Here's what it says. She says, yet against all odds, okay, so basically she's approaching this as a secular historian. She says, against all odds, she says, by the 3rd century, Christianity had become a force to be reckoned with. We still do not really understand how this came about. Everybody agrees. I mean, we know how it kind of started, you know, with Jesus. We know how it happened by the 3rd, 4th, 5th century. But those first 3 centuries, those first 300 years, how in the world did this religion ever survive? It was so resilient. It was so strong. It was so hardy. And what she's really saying is this, and that's, she's saying that all historians, you know, like your doctor, they look for natural causes. In other words, when you go to the doctor and you have a pain or you have a problem and, you know, the doctor's looking at it, you don't want the doctor to come out after, you know, he's done all the blood work and then all after all the labs are done. You don't want him to look at you and say, well, you know, I looked at your labs and I think God's trying to teach you something. right? You don't want that, right? You might be going, yeah, that's probably true. You know, I'll go talk to my pastor, but fix it, right? You want him to fix it. I want you to find the nat. Don't give me a Bible verse. I want you to tell me, give me a natural explanation so that we can come up with a natural solution. That's what doctors are supposed to do. That's what historians are supposed to do. That's what they're supposed to do. So, for example, when you study American history and you think about the rise of our country, the United States of America, it's not a mystery. I mean, it's exciting, it's fascinating, and you know all of the historical stuff with that, but it's not a mystery. You got the colonists, you got King George. You got the conflict. I mean, you got these different cultures. You got taxation without representation. You got the Boston Tea Party. I mean, it's exciting. It's interesting. But, you know, it's no mystery. Nobody's going, oh, I have no idea. How in the world did, you know, we get here? Same with Islam. I mean, you study about all the fragmented nations and how, you know, Muhammad, you know, brought all those guys together and monotheism. And you can just study that out. And, you know, they understand how that happened. But when it comes to Christianity, every honest historian says, all we know is what we know, and there's this big, dark part where we cannot imagine how in the world did Christianity survive for the first three centuries. I mean, it was so strong, it was so resilient. And for someone to abandon it because they, you know, because of what they found in the Bible or something you don't like in the Bible or something you disagree, you know, in the Bible or something that can't line up in the Bible or because you met some crazy Christians, it's like, oh my goodness, you know, you need to consider coming back. You need to come back. Now, historians can kind of guess and piece things together, and, you know, that's good, and, you know, I'm not being critical because they should do all of that. Fortunately for us, the people who are actually there, they give us some extraordinary, extraordinary insight as to what happened after Jesus rose from the dead and why the church became, as Karen Armstrong says, a force to be reckoned with. So, to introduce this series, here's what happened. Here's what happened. Jesus rises from the dead. Nobody saw it coming. Nobody expected it. It was a total surprise. I mean, there was chaos. There was pandemonium. People are just by the thousands. They're going into the streets of Jerusalem. There were men and women saying, hey, do whatever you want to do to me. I was a coward before, and I understand I ran and hid before, but do whatever you want to do to me because I have had a conversation with a risen Savior. And there were thousands and thousands of people right in the city of Jerusalem within distance of where all of these things took place, you know, and they began to embrace Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. And then something very, very fascinating happened that I want to tell you about. A group of Jewish thinkers and theologians and religious leaders, they got together and they realized, oh my gosh, we missed it. We should have seen this coming. And so they go back into the Old Testament looking for Jesus. And they're like, oh my gosh, how did we miss the Messiah? I mean, we were the professional. We were, you know, be on the lookout people for the Messiah. And we totally miss it. And we participated in having Jesus crucified. And so these religious thinkers and leaders and theologians, they go back into the Old Testament looking for Jesus, and lo and behold, they find him. And they're like, oh my gosh, it says right here that Messiah will come and suffer. We miss that. It says right here where Jesus is going to come from, and we miss that. And suddenly, all of these, you know, religious thinkers and religious guys, suddenly they find all of this literature that basically points to Messiah, points to Jesus. In fact, that's why when you read, you know, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has all of these references, you know, to the Old Testament. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those things. And so there was one group that went backwards, dove into the, you know, the Old Testament to find Jesus, and sure enough, to somehow connect Jesus to Jewish history. That was one group. And then there was another group that said, okay, you go ahead and take care of that. We're going to get the message out. We are going to tell Gentiles about Jesus, and that God has done something so phenomenal, you know, in our world. We're going to tell them about that. And this is where you and I come in, and I'll tell you why. Because you're a part of the story. Because 99% of us here this morning are Gentiles. Maybe more. 99% of us, you're not Jewish. You're Gentiles. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back in time with me. I want you to imagine for a moment. You kind of got to get this first century mindset, okay? And what I said earlier will make sense in just a moment. So you got to kind of get this first century mindset. Imagine for just a moment, you are a first century Gentile, okay? You worship the gods, plural. You have an altar in your home to your ancestors. You have no love for the gods. The gods have no love for you. Nobody worshiped Jupiter and Zeus and Mars, you know, because they loved them. Nobody sang love songs, you know, to the gods. The gods toyed with the people, and the people tried to manipulate the gods, and that was pagan religion. And even as Westerners, those of us who live in America, even as Westerners, most of us here, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, you know, you wouldn't consider yourself a Bible person at all. You're at least familiar with the Ten Commandments. But in the first century, the Gentiles, they didn't know anything about the Ten Commandments. They never read the Old Testament. I mean, you know, they had some Jewish friends that were kind of strange, and, you know, there were some synagogues and all that stuff. But they had no comprehension of the Old Testament or what the Old Testament was about. And honestly, they didn't even care. Christianity was introduced to us Gentiles, as something brand new that God had done in the world. And not a single Gentile became a Christian because somebody showed him in a book and said, here's what the Bible says. Nobody became a Christian because the Bible says. You know why? Because there was no New Testament. There was no Christian Bible. There was just the Old Testament that most Gentiles didn't take seriously because that was a Jewish book. But if you're telling me that a guy rose from the dead and you're telling me that we can go down to the city of Jerusalem and you can introduce me to some people who saw a living man who rose from the dead and claims that he's from God, well, I want to know more about that. I would like to know more about that. All us Gentiles had in the first century was the gospel and the eyewitness account of the eyewitnesses and the teachings of Jesus according to the eyewitnesses. That's all they had. It's like, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. Now what? Well, that's all we got. We'll be back later, okay? So here's what happened. Here's what happened. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, you got these thinking Jewish leaders who have suddenly found Jesus in the Old Testament. It's like, oh my gosh, there were hints of Jesus everywhere. How in the world did we miss him? And they decide that they need to keep Christianity, you know, attached, hooked up to the Old Testament. Not just historically, you know, like God prepared the world for Jesus, and then Jesus came from the Jewish nation, and then the Jewish nation was like a cocoon that birthed, the Savior of the world. Not just a historical connection, but a theological connection as well. It was like, okay, Jesus was Jewish. The Jewish nation birthed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So all of these Gentiles that are embracing the Jewish Messiah, you know, is their Messiah and their Savior. Well, it just makes sense. All of them need to become Jewish as well. To which all of us in the room who are Gentiles, especially us men, there ought to be a groan or a moan or something. Right? You know what I'm talking about. I'm not doing that. So This is where it gets really exciting. In your New Testament, there is a document called the Book of Acts, A-C-T-S, the Book of Acts. And remember, first the events happened, then they were written down, and then they got included in the book. Okay? So that's how this was. Acts chapter 15, check this out. So there's no Bible, no New Testament, and about 50 or so AD, about 20 or so years after Jesus rose from the dead, So there's this like 20-year period. In Acts chapter 15, we have what's considered the first church council or the first, you know, church business meeting. And the question in this business meeting, first one that we have record of, they're going to decide, do we have to become Jewish in order to be a Jesus follower? And our future, your future, hung in the balance of what they decided in this meeting right here. And I'm just going to read you a piece of this story, fascinating story. And this whole thing, what we're doing today, sets us up for what we're going to talk about in the weeks to come. So this is really, really important. Why did Jesus say what he said? And we're going to talk about that. So this is found in Acts chapter 15. I'm just going to read you a little bit of it, and then we'll set this up. Certain people came down from Judea, and Jerusalem and Judea, they're up on a hill. So regardless, whenever you leave there, north, south, it didn't matter. You always went down regardless. So certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. And by the way, this is kind of interesting. Judea to Antioch is like 300 miles, okay? So this isn't like a, you know, we'll just get up one day, go there and have this discussion. They walk a day camp. It took them like 2 weeks to get there, okay? So they went from Judea to Antioch, and the reason they went there is because there were a bunch of Gentile believers who had put their faith in Jesus, and they become his followers, and so they went down there, and they were teaching the believers, the Gentile believers, and here's what they were teaching them. You ready? Guys, you'll love this. Unless you are circumcised. Amen, brother, whoever said that. According to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. There should be like a murmur, a groan, right, guys? It's like, oh, I hope they get it right. So, because this is what they're going to decide on in the Jerusalem Council. They're going to decide if every man who becomes a Christian has to have surgery. I mean, can you imagine? We just got back from camp. You know, Derek and the kids just got back from camp. Can you imagine, you know, your teenager calls you up. It's the last night of camp, and he's all excited, and he says, Mom, Dad, during worship, I gave my life to Jesus. They want to know about our health care provider. It's like, I mean, that would so complicate our experience as Christians, right? But that's what they were saying. They're like, hey, we found Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus is Jewish. You know, we've birthed the world's Messiah. It just makes sense. This isn't just a historical extension. This is theological extension. So all the Jesus followers, you have to become Jewish. To which, again, we're like, oh, pray hard. He continues, this brought Paul and Barnabas, because they'd been out sharing the gospel with all these Gentiles, you know, all over the place. And remember, just remember this, Paul hasn't written any letters yet. None of these have been written yet, okay? Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, this hasn't been written yet, okay? So no letters have been written yet. This is before all of that, okay? This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were, you know, appointed along with some other folks to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles. You know, so Andrew's there, Matthew's there, Peter's there, John's there. All these guys are there, the apostles, they're the guys. They're all hanging around in Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders about this question. And the question is, do we have to become Jewish in order to become Jesus followers? When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and all the apostles and the elders to whom they reported. So they gave a report of everything that God was doing through them. Paul goes in and he says, guys, you're not going to believe this. You know, I was up there in Galatia, and I was up there in Corinth, and, you know, I was all in these different areas, and I went in there and I began to preach the gospel, and Gentiles, check this out, guys, Gentiles are giving up their pagan gods and their pagan idol worship, and they're turning, and they're embracing Jesus as their Savior. I mean, it's just amazing what is happening. And all the people in Jerusalem and the people who are sitting here in this council meeting, they are like, oh my gosh, that is fantastic. And let me just say something. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you are not a follower of Jesus, I'm telling you, what I'm about, this is so huge. You ready? Check this out. Then, some of the believers, Christians, some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. And I just need to hit the pause button for just a second. In the meeting of these leaders of the church in the first century, there were Pharisees who had become believers. And when you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, when he talks about the Pharisees, they're like the perennial bad guys. They are like the enemies of Jesus. Every time Jesus shows up and there's Pharisees there, I mean, it's bad news. They hate Jesus. They were behind, Jesus, being crucified. In fact, they had put away some of their theological peculiarities in order to join up with the Sanhedrin and the teachers of the law, to sort of gang up on Jesus. They are why Jesus lost favor with the people. In the book of Acts, Pharisees show up as leaders in the church. And it's like, how in the heck did that happen? Was it because of what Jesus taught? Was it because of the miracles? No. Was it because he was crucified? No. There is only one single explanation as to why Pharisees would join the church. It's because Jesus rose from the dead. That's why. It's because he rose from the dead. And I'm telling you, these guys show up with their hat in their hands, sobbing to the leaders of the church, going, we are so ashamed of ourselves. We crucified the Son of Man, and we have come to apologize. And do you know what the first century believers did to those guys? They welcomed them. The very ones who were responsible for crucifying Jesus. And so, at this meeting, you have Pharisees, because they saw and believed the eyewitness accounts, the resurrection of Jesus. The Pharisees stood up and they said, and these Pharisees are all about the law. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? But, they're all about the law. So anyway, so the Pharisees stand up in this meeting, all these leaders, Matthew and John and Peter and all these guys, they stand up and they said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And that's the point of this whole meeting. So the apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter stands up and he says, he's like he emerged day one almost as one of the leaders of the church. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now then, why? Why then? And he's kind of shaking, he's kind of getting in the face of all these Pharisees and Christians who think we have to become Jewish in order to be a Jesus follower. And he's like, why then now do you try to test God? And for the Pharisees, this is like, ooh. In other words, he's saying, look, you've been on the wrong side of God once. Do you really want to be on the wrong side of God again? Why do you want to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? In other words, he looks around this room at all these guys. He's going, hey, my Jewish friends, you were raised with this. You were raised kosher. You were raised to think this way. You were raised with the Torah. You were raised memorizing all of this stuff. How's this going to look when we send a letter down to the, 25-year-old, 35-year-old, 40-year-old something guy, 20, 30, 40-something-year-old woman and tell them, you got to clean out your houses, get rid of all that, and, oh, by the way, here's 600 more laws that you have to memorize. How's that going to look when we do that to those guys? And besides, my Jewish friends, he said, how's that working out for you? Have you enjoyed the temple system? Have you enjoyed the sacrificial system? Have you enjoyed all the burden and the yoke of the law. It's hard for us. Do we really want to place that on the necks and the backs of all of these Gentiles who are becoming Jesus followers? Neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear it. No, he says, and this is Peter, no, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus, not the law. We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And then he sits down and it's quiet. Isn't that awesome? And then, it's like my favorite part. James, the brother of Jesus. And remember, James doesn't show up in the Jesus story, okay? Remember that Jesus, or James and his mom and all of Jesus' brothers and Jesus' sisters, they all kind of think Jesus is a little bit off. They all kind of think Jesus is a little bit crazy. And James is like the Pharisees. James shows up later. Because I'm telling you, and here's why. Because when you stand behind your mom and you watch your brother die on a cross and what they did to him, almost unrecognizable, and then you have a conversation with him just a few days later, you just believe. I believe. Whatever. I believe. I had a conversation with him. I'm a follower. And so James, the brother of Jesus, is at this meeting. He's a believer. He's a follower of his brother. Saw him die, had a conversation with him. He's a believer. He stands up and he says something that to me is so profound that if this is your first time worshiping with us, you really need to understand this, because this verse that I'm about to show you in just a minute, not yet, I'm going to show you. James says, in fact, this is why some of you, you know, you come to church here, even though you may not like me, you may not like the church, but you love coming. It's why some of you don't even believe yet, but you're still coming. You're still showing up. I had conversations with you as recent as last week. But you keep coming anyway, and some of you are like, well, you know, I wouldn't come if my kids didn't drag me here, but you know, but you're starting to like it, right? You're starting to like it. Come on, admit it. You're starting to like it. People are pretty cool. Yeah, so. James, here's what he says. You ready? James stands up and he says, it is my judgment. In other words, James, a brother of Jesus, one of the leaders of the early church, he said, I'm making a decision here. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And that's what we're trying to do as a church right there. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, look, if somebody has taken their eyes off of the pagan world or the no-God world, and they're beginning to focus on the one true God, and they're turning their attention toward Jesus, let's fan that flame. Let's don't do anything to make it unnecessarily difficult for those who are turning to God. And then he says, instead, in other words, he says, you know, instead of sending down to those Christians at Antioch, here's 600 more laws to memorize. Instead of doing that, you know, and clean out your house and bulldoze your house because it's so contaminated, he says, look, maybe we should just write to them and tell them, and them is us, okay? Them is us, okay? This is important. If you're a Gentile Christian, this is the first letter ever written to you, okay? And I'm about to read it to you. This letter was written to you, and this letter was written to me. As we waited in Antioch, oh God, please, please help them get it right. Do I have to be a full-fledged Jewish person? Do I have to go to the doctor? So please help them get it right. This is the letter, and this letter is so important, and it's going to mess with some of you, okay? But this is the letter that explains how you, as a Gentile Christian, are to view the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. James, standing up in this meeting, he is about to tell you how you as a Gentile Christian are to view the first five books of the Bible. Here he goes. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us, you know, from Jerusalem, without our authorization, and they've disturbed you. In other words, you know, you were beginning to follow Jesus. I mean, you were just in love with Jesus, just want to follow Jesus, just want to please Jesus. But we heard that they came down there and they gave you all these new rules. And they were teaching you all of this stuff, troubling you or troubling your minds by what they said. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And this is mind-boggling what happens, because the whole conversation is, do we give them 600-plus laws? I mean, we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, most of us are familiar with that. In fact, most of you here this morning would say, yep, you need to follow the Ten Commandments. And most of you probably couldn't name more than two. 10. You believe we ought to follow the Ten Commandments? I sure do. Well, name them. I think something about adultery and lying or something. I don't know. Yeah, close. So check this out. They want to give them 600. So check this out. The Gentiles, they don't know nothing about the Ten Commandments. They don't know 10 anything. They don't know who, you know, Adam and Eve are. And so now James, he's about to give them the requirements. So of all of these requirements, the Ten Commandments, you know, plus 600 and some other, you know, commandments, of all these commandments, now James, in this letter, is about to tell us, you know, which ones we're responsible for. You ready? Here we go. Here's what he says. That you would abstain from blood sacrificed to idols. Okay, got that. From blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And we learn later on in this same text, and you can read it for yourself, that the only reason he mentions the dietary laws is because in all of these cities there were synagogues, and he knew that these Gentile people knew some Jewish people, and he knew that a lot of Jews were turning to Jesus and Gentiles, and he knew that Jews and Gentiles would not mix if Gentiles were not sensitive to the dietary laws of the Jewish people, which is such a big deal. And he tells us that later on in the text. So essentially he's saying, hey, I just want you to be sensitive to your Jewish brothers and sisters, and I don't want you to sleep with their wives, and don't let them sleep with your wives. And do you know what else is on the list? Here's the rest of the letter. You would do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Bye-bye. Wait. We didn't even get close to 10. That's kind of like one commandment. It's like, wait. We went from 600 to 10, to, hey, don't offend your Jewish brothers and sisters with what you eat, and don't sleep with their wives, and wives don't sleep with their husbands. And that's it? Yeah, that's it. I mean, the whole Old Testament, just like that? Yep. You don't need all that. You don't need to do all of that stuff. Yeah, it's fascinating. It's interesting. I mean, it tells us about Jesus. It's amazing. The stories are unbelievable. But you know what? That's not your approach to God, because you have been saved by grace. So the men were sent off, and they went down to Antioch. So this took like 2 weeks to get there. So all the guys are waiting. Oh, God, please, please help them to get it right. So where they gathered the church together, and delivered the letter, and the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Whew. I'm telling you, Gentiles, we were at stake. Let me tell you what a big deal this is historically, and then I'll close, and we'll be done. I know I'm talking long. The Jesus movement came this close to stalling out in the first century. And here's why. Because if the Jerusalem Council had decided, yep, just like the Old Testament birthed Jesus, the Old Testament is the Jewish law. In order to be a Christian, you got to become Jewish. If they had decided that, you know, all of us have to be Jewish, then Christianity would have died in 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed by the Roman Empire, because in 70 AD, ancient Judaism ceased to exist, and Christianity would have ceased to exist with it. That's what a big deal this meeting was in that council, when our faith was unhooked, detached from ancient Judaism. But that left a gap, didn't it? That really wasn't a whole lot to go on. So basically, all they said was this. We'll put this on the screen. You will do well not to offend your Jewish brothers with your diet, and you would do well to avoid sexual immorality. Which is kind of hard for us preachers, right? Because we got to come up with something every Sunday. okay, so one Sunday you preach on sex, and then the next Sunday you preach on diet, and then the next Sunday you preach on sex, and then the next Sunday you preach on diet, and then actually that would probably be a good idea, wouldn't it? Because for most of you, that's your two biggest problems, right? It's like, how did he know? How did he know, right? I'm just trying to figure out if that's true. And by the looks on your faces, I think it probably is. Dex and, diet and sex, diet and sex. This will be a short series, okay? So it won't last very long. Okay, wrapping this up. That's all they got. That's all they got. Paul hadn't started writing yet. Paul hadn't written anything yet. There's no New Testament. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, haven't been written yet. Maybe parts of them, we don't really know for sure. They don't show up till later. All that we as Gentile Christians have, I mean, there's no Bible, no New Testament. There are, no Old Testament other than, hey, it's really fascinating. We don't need to do all that stuff. And the apostles' teaching, and that's it, basically. And if you can just pretend for the next few weeks, if you can just pretend, we're like that first century Gentile, because that's where we're going for the next few weeks. All they had was the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And then we had the commands of Jesus. And the commands of Jesus were so unrealistic. I mean, when you think about it. In fact, they didn't even make sense till after the resurrection. And we're going to talk about five of them. Okay? And then we're going to ask, why did Jesus say that? And I'll tell you about three of them right now. We're going to talk about Jesus when he says, don't be afraid. Say, don't fear. It's okay, you don't need to fear. It's like, what? Is that even possible? Oh, you don't have to worry. Don't worry about worrying. What? You don't have to doubt. It's like, what? And then there's two more, and I'm not going to tell you about. They'll come as a surprise, okay? And you combine his commands. Remember the command, like, love one another. I'm telling you, it changed the world. And so that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks. We're going to retreat back in time, and I just want us to put Paul out of the picture. I want you to put, maybe what you've been taught out of the picture, what's in the Old Testament, put that out of the picture, and just pretend for a few weeks. All we know is Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what did Jesus say? Why did he say that? Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose from the dead. What did Jesus say? Why did he say that? And next week, we're going to talk about fear, and we're going to talk about, is it even rational for there to be a command? Don't fear. And we're going to discover that there is. Okay? Amen. Okay? Okay. Would you stand with me? I want to pray with you, and then we'll get out of here. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much for these documents that we have that have been kept for us. Thank you for the men and the women who gave away their lives so that we could have them. Father, I just thank you for the fearlessness and the doubtlessness and the early church and the first century followers of Jesus, how they were able to overcome so much when they had so much that was so much against them. Father, I just pray that, that courage that they had, I pray that we would catch that, that you would give us a dose of that. That you would open our eyes to see in a way that we've never seen before. That we would live boldly. And that as those first century Christians, as they embrace their enemies and how they did life, that we could somehow learn, God, to walk in the same way. So guide us and direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. Let's give the Lord a clap offering of praise. Amen. Thank you so much for being here.